Is that right?
Okay. That's kind of funky.
It's good,
man. Is it good?
Yeah.
You get used to it?
You get used to it.
Okay. So I won't knock it off or anything or send it flying? Or
you might.
I might.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay.
It's really great to be here. Is this actually mic stuff or is this
recording? A little bit of sound, not much sound.
Okay. So do I need to yell?
Sure.
I do? Right. All right. Back to Ghana style. It is really good to be here. I'm really excited about it. Most people, I think, have thought that I've been insane. My wife thought for a long time, and now it's confirmed. I loaded up Tuesday night with my three children, my current three children. Number four is on the way, and didn't bring that one. And we beat the gas prices. We rented a tiny little Toyota Corolla, and we're getting like 35 miles to the gallon. I'm kind of liking this, since I'm used to getting about 15 with what I drive. So we loaded up Tuesday night, and we've been trekking our way through here. Like Mike said, we hit Chicago, and that threw us for a little bit of a loop. We had spent the night in Madison, Wisconsin, and we were ready to go. We said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll just, you know, the kids, they've been excellent. They haven't figured out where the front is, though. But they're interested to see you guys, too. I should have let them sit in the back so they could see the backs of your heads. But we set out from Madison then yesterday, and we just thought, you know, I've been pushing it pretty hard. And so I thought, well, okay, we got about an hour window here. So we'll just, you know, we'll head over to, they had a free zoo in Madison. So we hit the zoo, you know, give them some little entertainment along the way. So we went to the zoo. We saw all the animals and those two. We saw the animals too. And then took off. I thought, okay, we're going to be pushing it. I'm going to sneak in here somewhere during George, but I'll be okay. And then we hit Chicago. And we slowed. It was fun. So somewhere around Chicago, Mike called me. I said, I don't think I'm going to make it in time. So, you know, in Montana, you just don't have those big cities. You can get through the biggest city in about 5 minutes. But I'm glad to be back in humidity. It's very nice. It's a pleasant change.
Pleasure to have you back.
It's good to be back. But I am very excited to be here and very excited about the theme. I officially found out what it was, last Friday? Is that when I talked with you and got the theme? Victory. You can't get a better theme than that. Well done on that. And that shouldn't have surprised me. I should have just been able to guess the theme. Because every once in a while, I'll get a text just out of the blue. Usually when I'm working in school. So I don't know if that means that Mike's working in school and he needs to think about the victory at that point in time or what it is. But I get a text from Mike that just says, are you having the victory today, brother? You know, and that's exciting. It's exciting. And that's where our mindset needs to be, is on victory, having the victory. Well, thinking about victory, there's something that always must go with victory. In fact, it's kind of a meaningless discussion to talk about victory without realizing that to have victory, there has to be a war. You know, if we're going to talk about victory, you got to have a war going on. You know, a prime example, you know, not only a war going on, but you got to have a good idea of what the war is. For example, I'll ask you a question this morning. Are the American forces having the victory in Iraq? Nobody really knows. Here's a better one. Are we winning the war on terror? How can you understand if you're having the victory if you don't understand anything about the war? You know, if we're gonna talk about the war on Iraq, I mean that's been one of the things that's kind of funny to me. I work afternoons in a warehouse, and so sometimes I'll throw in some talk radio, and so you get to listen to some of these so-called conservative hosts. And they get to talking about the war in Iraq. And, you know, and they'll talk about the troop surge. And the funniest thing to me is there's this big debate over whether or not this whole troop surge that they did, whether or not it's really working. Because nobody really knows what the battle's all about. Nobody knows what the war's about. Now, if we're going to talk about victory in the spiritual realm, we've got to understand, first of all, that there is a war. And if there's a war, we've got to figure out what it's all about and who it's between and how it's going on so that we can figure out if we're going to have the victory, what the victory is all about. So we can know when someone says, "Hey, are you having the victory today, brother?" You can be able to say, "Yes, I am." And know it clearly. Now, what that means is putting everything in the big picture. And I credit Steve Doty with a lot of this. Some of it I had a chance to work through on my own. Excuse me for a second. Now I got to figure out how to silence this. I do. And it is silenced now. I got it silenced. By the way, that was a call from Ghana. I don't know who it was, but somebody from Ghana calling. See, you even take priority over Ghana. I'll ignore a call from Ghana for you. Well, maybe I better check, see if it was Jeff. No, we'll ignore him too. Anyway, back to what we were talking about, the war, the battle that's going on. We've got to get it in perspective. Steve Doty and I actually got some of the stuff from Steve several years ago. Some of it I was working on myself at the same time. And so the two together kind of helped me with the whole perspective of what this is all about. Okay, so we want to get a picture, first of all, and I guess the advantage of having several times to speak is I can actually spend some time on this. All the rest of you guys got to head straight into the victory and talk about the victory. I actually get a little chance to be able to kind of figure out, you know, set things up a little. So, advantageous here. But let's go back, and we're gonna take it actually from the very beginning. We got to figure out what God's doing, why we exist, and you know, in Ghana, I never had to deal with that. I really never had to deal with that. Most people were just so concerned about existing that they didn't stop to think about why they existed. They just were concerned about existing. So you could get right into the Scriptures. You could prove that the Bible was the Word of God. You got the Bible proven to be the Word of God. Headed into what the plan of salvation is so that they knew what they needed to do to have their sins taken care of. And you could just move from there. But once I hit Montana, I discovered some strange things. And I don't know if you guys face it out here, but you start talking about anything about God, and it's all, you know, suddenly you're at the whole why. I don't know how many times I've been asked, why has God done all this? If there is a God, why has He done this whole deal? I've got a couple different guys right now that I'm studying with that's what we're working on is why. Why did He do this? You know, and you can't even get into proving that the Bible is the Word of God if you can't get somebody to at least figure out, you know, once they figure out that there is a God, then the whole why of it. You know, that must just be the American mindset. I'm going to go for that. That Americans just ask that why question a lot. And that's good because it helps us to think and kind of get a little deeper into things. So why did God do this? If there is a whole spiritual battle going on, if there is the need for victory, why did God set it up this way? Why do we even exist? What's the battle all about? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. And I know this is going to seem like an odd place to start, but it's where I want to start. So, and you guys don't have much of a choice. You're going where I'm going this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll get this section. We'll read through the whole section and then I'll make it make sense, I hope. Start from verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so that's what it's all about. Oh, no, sorry. For the husband is the head of the wife. Sorry, couldn't resist that one. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, this whole discussion of husbands and wives, he ends it up with verse 31, where he says, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. But he goes on and says, this mystery is great, for I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the whole deal, the whole marriage relationship, is a picture of Christ and the church. Now let's go back to that quote. Verse 31 quotes the Old Testament. And that's found in Genesis chapter 2. So let's flip back to Genesis chapter 2. Jacob. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is where you get that quote where it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is right after the creation of Eve. Well, you know, so we're on day 6 here of creation. This is the very beginning. This is the get-go. You know, so from all the way back in the very beginning, all the way back from day 6 of creation, God had it in His plan that Christ and the church would exist. All the way back there. You know, I love these premillennialists who say that the church is not anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just in the whole Old Testament. You know, it's all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so he says, this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, talking, you know, but in Genesis there, he's talking about the relationship of Christ with the church. Or sorry, he's talking about the relationship, Adam and Eve. Back it up a little bit more. There in Genesis chapter 2, let's pick it up from verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Now, up to this point, God's making everything. And at the end of each day, he says, it's good. You know, day one, got the light, says, it's good. Day two, got the sky, it's good. Day three, you got the plants. Got to think about this. Yeah, you got the plants, you got the land coming up. He says it's good. Day four, you got sun, moon, and stars. It's good. Day five, you get the birds of the sea and the fish of the air, or the other way around. And you got the flying fish in there. But he says it's good. And then on day six, makes all the animals, makes man, and he says it's not good. He says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, after he makes the helper, at the very end of that day, he says it's good again. It's very good then. Now, okay, we're done. It's good. But God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, let's mentally go back to Ephesians 6. Don't physically go back there, but mentally go back to Ephesians 6 in the husband-wife relationship. The man is there to represent Christ. The woman is there to represent the church. Take that back to Genesis. Man is there representing God, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. Gives us a little glimpse into why God did it all. It's not good for God to be alone. Why did God do this whole thing? He wanted fellowship. He wanted a relationship. He wanted someone else to be able to spend eternity with. You know, we have in 1 John, it says that God is love. Now, how good is love without someone to love? You know, I can have my heart full of love. Sometimes I've thought about this. Primarily, it used to be when I lived in Ghana and you had all the heat and stuff and all the, then you had all the problems and all the different things. Oh, it was a great place, though. Don't misunderstand that. But anyway, you know, we're there, and sometimes you might think it'd be really great to live in Alaska. You know, I had a couple different times when I think that. One was when it was really, really hot and really, really humid. And I would think, man, wouldn't Alaska be great? You know, and sometimes I'd even go so far as to think that maybe the North Pole would be a nice place to live. But the other time when I would think that is when the pressure's from people, and you just get tired of dealing with people, and you go, wouldn't it be great to live in Alaska, less than one person per square mile? That's pretty nice. You know. But as you and I know, we'll probably never live in Alaska. Unless it's in the places where all the people are living. First of all, because that's where God wants us. But secondly, if we're also being transformed into the character of Christ, then that means that we have love in our hearts as well, which means we need people to love. See, it doesn't do you any good, it doesn't do God any good to be love, not just to have love, but to actually be love and have no one to love. It doesn't make any sense. And so when God says here, it's not good for man to be alone, He's giving a glimpse of, is giving us a glimpse into Himself, into what makes Him operate, and that is, it wasn't good for Him to be alone. He needed someone to love. Now, we have limitations on how much you can love something you create. And we'll get to that in a minute. But God's intent, God's desire, was to be able to have fellowship with somebody. That's what He wanted. So into this mix, you get angels. God begins creating. Somewhere in there, and we don't know where, the Bible doesn't tell us, God created the angels. They are created beings by Him. They are spirit beings. They don't have flesh. And they are spirit beings who were able to behold the glory of God. They were in the presence of God all the time. Could they love Him? Could God have that kind of fellowship with Him? Well, with these spirit beings, if you run over to Ezekiel chapter 28, you get a glimpse into what happened. Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel's prophesying about the king of Tyre, and many times in Scripture when you've got these kind of references, you've got a reference here to a physical king, many times it's looking a little bit further and looking a little bit deeper into what's really back behind him. So when he's talking about the king of Tyre, he's actually going to starts out talking about the king of Tyre, but then he kind of changes his discourse a little bit and heads into a discussion of Satan. Which, if we're going to talk about a battle, we've got to see where all this comes in. So we've got that God desired fellowship. He makes angels. And just a side note, do you think that God was really surprised when Satan went bad? Do you think that God kind of, you know, He made all these angels and said, all right, yeah, okay, I've got people to love. I've got angels to love here. Got some spirit beings here. We're going to have a great relationship. This is what I'm looking for. And then Satan kind of flakes out on him. Do you think God was really surprised? No. He knew it was going to happen. Which, what's that tell you? Angels were never God's intended end. God was not looking at that and going, oh yeah, that's exactly where I wanted to get to. They're just a step along the way. They're a cog in the wheel. Just a little part of God's plan. He's got something else going on. Okay, so the angels are there. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 28:12. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord of God." Sorry, the Lord God. "You had the seal of perfection." Okay, already that gets rid of the king of Tyre. He didn't have the seal of perfection. So he's talking about one of these angels. He says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Okay, well, that gives you an idea of who that's talking about now. That's that serpent that came along. He says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." Okay, probably not physically, probably just kind of giving us an idea of how beautiful. The whole point is, he was pretty glorious. Pretty nice looking here. Especially if you're talking spiritual being. You know, so, verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your days from the day you were created." Sorry, "blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more." See, somewhere in the midst of all this, one of those angels, those spirit beings, who were good, who were created by God, they were, here he says, you had the seal of perfection. One of them decided to sin. Now, one of the things you have to consider, too, these angels were seeing God in all of His glory. They were seeing God in all of His beauty. They're seeing everything there is to see about God. And still, this particular one chose to sin. Made that choice. So these spirit beings had the ability to choose. But they chose with full knowledge. When Satan chose to sin, he had no question about what it was that he was going against. He had no question about whether, you know, well, is there really a God? I mean, it's hard for Satan to be able to say, you know, is there really a God when he's right there in his face? So it was with full knowledge that he chose to sin. Nothing hidden here. Go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is where we get a picture of the motivation that Satan had in all this. And we're going to start from verse 12. Isaiah 14:12. This is how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. What was Satan's motivation? I will be raised up. I will be lifted up. He's looking at where God's at. He's looking at the worship that God's getting. He's looking at that and going, I want that. It's mine. I'm just as good as God. Now, we might look at that and kind of go, how could you get there? How could you get there from, you know, you're looking at God, you're seeing God, He made you, and you're going, I am just as good as you. Well, anybody ever worked at a job? Anybody ever worked at a job when the new guy comes in? Anybody ever worked at a job when the new guy comes in, within about 2 months he thinks that he can do your job? Seems like Satan's not the only one that's had that eye problem. Kind of had his eyes set on something he ought not. See, Satan just looked at it, and he, you know, it's amazing. With free choice, with the freedom to choose, like God did give the angels, Satan had the ability to look at it and say, hey, I want this. He had the ability to deceive himself and say, hey, I'm just as good as God. I deserve this worship just as much as He does. I can handle it. And the other amazing thing, according to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 12, he had about a third of them go with him. You get about a third of the angels going with Satan in this whole deal. Like they're going, oh yeah, he is just as good. You know, I guess it's not just people who are blind followers sometimes. See, that's where all this battle, this war, began. God's desire is, hey, I want somebody to have fellowship with. The angels are there. They have free choice. So they're going, yeah, we choose to follow God, but they have full knowledge of what they're following. Once Satan and the angels rebelled, there was no going back. You know, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, with increased knowledge comes increased pain. See, the more you know, the more responsible you are for what you know.
Right.
You know, that's why when you're dealing with people who are not Christians, you can be really, you can overlook a whole bunch of things. I've enjoyed this one particular study that I'm in on, where the guy actually, to some extent, I think he's feeling himself backed into a corner a little bit now, but to some extent he's felt like, he's kind of thought that God's in control of everything, and so he's kind of set this whole thing up, and he just kind of predestined some people to be bad and some people to be good. You know, and he's got his own unique take on it, but anyway, in dealing with this particular study, there's another guy from the church that's kind of helped get this thing set up. And he's one of these guys that he's, let's get down to business. You know, let's get after it, let's get right in there and let's go. You know, so we get into the study and the guy starts talking and this other guy's looking over at me like, are you going to let this slide? You're going to let him say this? You know, and so in this Bible study, it's a great study, it's a lot of fun. But as I'm studying with the guy, you know, for him, he's kind of figuring out, I've kind of backed him into a little bit of a corner where he's kind of going, okay, yeah, the Bible does say that God is good, and the Bible is the Word of God, because he does believe that. And so how do I reconcile what the Bible says with what I've been believing? So he's kind of backed into a corner a little bit, but it's taken us a while to get there. The other guy, you know, his challenge has been to keep his mouth shut the whole time. It's been, I mean, he's been like chomping at the bit the whole time. Yet every time, you know, as we got going into it, every time afterwards he's talking to me and he's saying, you know, I am so glad that I kept my mouth shut. You know, he said, I'm really learning a lot here, and I'm really but what he's learning is sometimes you just let some things slide. You know, if you're dealing with people, let's say you're dealing with somebody who's not a Christian, you let all kinds of things slide that they're saying, that they're doing, because you're kind of focusing in on something. Because you recognize they don't have much knowledge. They don't really know what they're doing. You know, it's kind of like Jesus hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He wasn't talking about the Pharisees standing there. He's talking about the soldiers who were standing there, who are mocking him, you know, and who are stabbing him and stuff. They're piercing his side. Well, that was later on. He didn't say that when he was piercing his side. He was dead. But those who are, you know, those who are there and standing around gambling for the clothes, those are the guys he's saying, hey, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, when people don't know, you can kind of sit back and relax a little bit and say, all right, you know. In a sense, ignorance is bliss. Just don't remain ignorant. Because with the increasing of knowledge comes increased responsibility. Satan and the angels had full knowledge of what they were doing. They knew. There was nothing about the glory of God that was hidden from them. They knew. And yet they still made the choice. Just a side note. The people today who choose to rebel against God, the people who will spend their lives in opposition to Him until they eventually die, the only way that it's just for God to throw them into hell with the angels is if they would have done the same thing had they been angels. Ponder over that one a while. But they would have made the same choice. If they didn't have this flesh, if they had full knowledge, they still would have made the same choice. Now, but that was just a little tangent, freebie. Freebie to think about. Okay, back to the angels then. So they knew what they're doing. Once they sinned, that was it. There was no second chance. Because they had full knowledge of what they're doing, there was no second chance. There was no opportunity for repentance. There was no thing to turn around. No way they're going to do it. I mean, what more could God do to persuade the angels who already had seen everything there was to see about Him? What more was there to do, for Him to do that would cause them to repent? Nothing. So the whole deal that we're seeing with the angels, first of all, it's a lesson for us. God's going, okay, see this whole angel thing? Pay attention to it. I did it for you. Because remember, they weren't His end. You know, if He can say that the things in the Old Testament were examples for us, well, guess what? Those angels were examples for us too. That's the whole purpose that they serve. So, pay attention. Okay, so these angels sin. Satan rebels. Now, he wants to fight against God. God says, okay, now we're ready for step two. Let's make man. Now, some people have looked at it and gone, why did God ever move to step two? If He couldn't get these people, you know, if with the angels it didn't work out well, why would He move to man, who are a little lower than the angels? Well, in some ways I would say, praise God for this flesh that you are living in, because it veils the glory of God to you and gives you the opportunity for a second chance. See, with the angels, they saw it all. No second chance. God says, okay, with man, let's set it up. So he makes man. And He makes him body, He makes him soul, He makes him spirit, puts them all together in one. Okay, here you go, there you go. Hey, and it's not good for him to be alone. Let's get the wife in here. So we got Eve there. Now he's got it all set up. Now, like we saw from Genesis 2, God already intended way back then to bring the church in. But what I want you to realize is God already intended, before He ever made the angels, to bring the church in. Now, Satan comes in then. Satan's there. He comes in and messes up with God's plan. See, a lot of times people thought, oh, wait, we want to get back to the Garden of Eden. No, we don't. That wasn't God's end. That was God's step two. That's not the end. We're not trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. We're trying to get ahead to what God really is looking for. So, step two. God creates man. Makes man in His image. He's got a spirit, but He also has a body. He's also flesh. That flesh then provides a veil. He doesn't see the glory of God. You cannot see the glory of God and live in this physical body. So now man is dealing with the things in the physical realm. Satan comes in and offers a temptation. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, from Satan's perspective, Satan's just trying to destroy everything God does. He brought down as many of the angels as he could bring down. The rest of them just said, "We ain't going." And once they made their choice, it was made. You know, you don't get any idea, you don't get any perception that somehow the angels, there's a wavering here. You don't get the idea that you have angels who continue to defect. You know, the picture that you get from Scripture is they defected, it's done. You know, the choice came up, the angels had their choice, they made their choice. Okay, so Satan has done everything he could do in that realm. He got a third. So God moves on to the rest of creation. Well, the animals and all those kind of things, they have souls, but they don't have a spirit. So that doesn't, you know, Satan's in the spiritual realm. That doesn't really offer him much. He's not going to go out and try to tempt the animals to sin. Just doesn't work again. Work, you know, they're operating on instinct anyway. So he has to work with the next spiritual being that was created, that being man. Do you think God didn't know that was going to happen? Do you think they got into the Garden of Eden, Satan comes along and kind of snuck his way into the garden, and God went, "Oh, I was looking the other way. How'd he get in there?" No. He knew what was going on. He knew what would happen. If he can say in Genesis 2, at the creation of Eve, "For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his flesh, and the two shall become one flesh," and he's speaking of the church, if he knew at that point in time that the church was going to exist, and he knew what was going to happen, he knew how it was all going to come out in the wash here. He knew what was going to do, what Satan was going to do. He's just kind of going, "Uh-huh. You know, I know what he's going to do. I know the direction he's going to go." You know, once Satan made the choice, and that's this interesting study I was telling you about, that's the thing that he tries to deal with and tries to kind of reconcile in his head, is that God didn't make Satan do all this. It's like, no. God just knows the nature. He has the knowledge of good and evil. He understands what Satan's all about. He understands what Satan's doing. He's not making him do it, though. He just kind of is using him for his purposes. So Satan gets in there. He sees another spiritual being, another people. Now you have people. They have spirits. I can get them now. He is going out. I mean, he is the destroyer. He's setting out to destroy everything that God has made. He doesn't care about the physical realm. He doesn't care about the physical creation because he's not physical. He cares about the spiritual realm. Anything that enters into this, anything that enters into the spiritual realm, just about took a little spill there. I would have cared about that. Anything that enters into the spiritual realm, Satan's sensors go, bing. He's up and he's looking. He's paying attention. Because anything that's in the spiritual realm, then he's out to destroy it. Do you think he has great love for these angels that followed him? You don't get that picture from Scripture. Do the demons, which is those angels that follow Satan, those demons, do they really look happy from Scripture? Do they look like they're enjoying their existence now that they've made this choice? No. So Satan is the destroyer. He is out to destroy everything that God has set up. God makes man, Satan's right there, ready to get his hands in it. So God just kind of backs off a little bit and says, okay, let's see what he does. So Satan kind of sneaks his way in there, and look at what he offers. Let's pick it up. Let's start from verse 1, chapter 3, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. See, he's going right against God there. God said you'll die. No, you won't. But look in verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, okay. He didn't really lie. He just kind of disguised parts of the truth. He didn't tell her what the full consequences of that choice would be. But notice what he's offering. He says that you will be like God. Same thing that motivated him. He's trying to pull that motivation, trying to get her to think that way too. Hey, he'll be like God. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, because isn't that what God's looking for anyway? It's just, how are you going to go about it? Yeah, God's looking for that, but what's the way to get there? So he said, you'll be like God. Well, Eve goes, she goes in for it. She sins. Adam goes in as well. He makes a choice. He sins. Now, Satan's just going, yep, I got him. And then from that point on, you see that all of mankind after that pretty much continues to make that choice. You get down to Genesis chapter 6. God looks out on all the people that exist, you know, over a period of 1600 years, a little bit more. All those people that existed, you got all these people at the time of Noah, and God looks out and says, it's all bad. Now what do you think Satan's doing? Yeah, see, I was right. And he's just destroying. You know, what are people to Satan? Pawns. It's just another little jab at God. Every person that he can pull down, it's just somebody else, it's some little jab that he's making at God. There you go. You know, so Satan's looking at it, and he's, in his mind, I mean, he's deceived. He's going, I'm winning. As he's destroying everything that God's making. Now, in Genesis, let's see, where do we want to go here? Genesis 6. We're over in Genesis 6. Got the flood going on. No, let's go over to Job. Job chapter 1. You really get a sense of Satan's thought patterns, where he's at with the whole thing. Job chapter 1. Starting verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? As if he didn't know. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, well, I'm coming about on the earth and walking around on it. No, I'm just strolling around. I'm having a good old time. Yeah, you don't know what I'm doing, God. Yeah, he did. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Does God know what Satan's up to? Definitely. Does he know what's going on? Yes. Does he know why he's walking about on the earth? Yes. He knows what he's up to. So he says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. See, there you get an idea of what Satan thinks. Satan's going, well, the only reason that Job's doing okay is because you're giving him an advantage. You're kind of helping him out. You're protecting him. You've got a hedge around him. So that's the only reason that it's working this way. And God says, okay, there's Job. Go after him. Just don't touch his flesh. Satan takes everything out, comes back around, and chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" As if he didn't know. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. I'm still up to my same old stuff." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And so Satan concedes defeat and gives up. Oh no, sorry, that's not what happened. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." See, Satan's just looking at it. He doesn't think that anyone, it doesn't understand why anyone would follow God. And he's out to destroy everything that God has set up. He doesn't think there is one single person on the earth who just wants to follow God. Just doesn't make sense to him. See, he's fighting against God. That's the real battle that's going on. Now what you see is that God's just moving forward. He's just working his positive plan. He's got a plan here. He knows what he's doing. But the battle comes in from Satan's side. There is an enemy. His name is Satan. And he is the destroyer, and he's setting out to destroy every good thing that God does. Now, what's the good that God's doing? God's intention is to have a people that he can really have fellowship with. That was not the angels. And that was not really man when he first created man. Yes, he could have some fellowship with man. Yes, he came down to the garden. And yes, he could have some sort of fellowship with angels. But it's limited. You know, I've spent the last 3 days with my children in a small car. We've had lots of fellowship. You know, it's been great. We've talked and sang. We've got little children music. I can sing all the words to you right now if you'd like. I'll spare you. But we've had a great time. We've talked about slug bugs, and we've talked about, you know, I've learned all kinds of interesting things. Things that I never knew. But I get out last night, and I see Mike, and I see Jeremy, and Jeremy gives me a hug, and he says, "Wow, you know, all this time in the car." He said, "You're probably looking for some adult conversation, aren't you?" You know? I have a little glimmer of what my wife goes through now. You know, but isn't that true? You know, I had a great time with my kids. I love my kids. I had a wonderful time. But I'll look forward to the day when they're adults too. And I can have adult conversations with them. Isn't that what God's doing too? Yeah, he could have some sort of fellowship with the angels, but hey, they had everything given to him. What kind of fellowship can he have with them? Notice the thing that Satan says is, hey, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God, having the knowledge of good and evil. Do the angels have the knowledge of evil? About one third of them do. The other two thirds have the knowledge of good. Man, prior to that first sin, man prior to sin has the knowledge of good. not the knowledge of good and evil. Now, man has to experience it. God never had to experience it to have that knowledge. For us to be able to have it, we've got to actually experience it. So, yes, Satan's there. He's trying to pull mankind down. He's attacking. He's trying to destroy. And so he thinks it's done. That's where Jesus comes in. And everything he did to give man that second chance. To make it possible for us to get another opportunity. Make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. But not just reconciled to Him, but actually to be like Him. See, that's what God's really shooting for. So you got the battle from two sides. Yeah, God's just positively moving forward. God is creating a people who can have true fellowship with Him. He's creating a people to be like Him. That's what God's side of the battle is all about. Satan's side is just trying to destroy every good thing that God's doing. So when we're talking about the victory, and I'll tie it up here with this for now. Remember, I get another chance. So what I didn't, where I didn't get covered, I can continue. But what God's trying to do from, and we're talking about the victory. Okay, in reality, God's already had the victory. Before He ever started the whole thing, He had the victory. That was never a question. The question is, you know, Satan jumps into this battle and he's setting out to destroy everything God's doing. The whole question for us is, are we going to be destroyed by Satan or are we going to join God in the victory? What a choice. So yeah, there is a battle going on. It is raging. And it's a whole lot bigger than you. And it's a whole lot bigger than me. The battle that's going on is between God and Satan. And ultimately, it's just Satan fighting against God. It's the little rebel son. He's just rebelling. But in so doing, he's trying to bring down everything good that God makes. God's just keeping moving forward. And the question is, are you going to go with God? Or are you going to be a casualty in the war? Is Satan going to succeed with you? To be continued.